What say we pray? So, Father, as we considered last week the transmission of your scripture, getting it from your heart to our Bibles, we talked about this thing of illumination. And I make it my prayer weekly, Lord, that you would do that for us, because as George prayed this morning, we desperately need you. And now, Lord, we desperately need you to turn on the light bulb and illuminate all the darkness. Oh my, we don't always like that, Lord. We don't always like when you illuminate our darkness, but everything that's dark in me today, Lord, I invite you to shine the light of your Spirit and speak to us through your holy word. We ask in the strong and the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Okay. I wrote it down this way, and then when I reread it this morning, I thought, well, that's funny, a funny way to start. I had a thought this week. That was what I thought was funny, because I don't often have those, you know. But I actually had a thought this week. I had a thought while I was praying one morning. And I'm going to fill you in on what I thought, and then come back later and tell you what I mean by it, because it is, this thought is I would describe it as scandalous, perhaps dangerous. And I suspect something you don't often hear said from the podiums in churches. Tell me if you've heard this before from a podium in a church, but I'm kind of doubtful. The thought was this, and I'll put an addendum to this thought in a second. I do nothing out of a sense of religious obligation. I do nothing. And then I have to come back and add an amendment to that and say, increasingly, I'm coming to do nothing out of a sense of religious obligation, because sometimes that religious obligation thing rears its head, as I spoke a few minutes ago, you know, people's opinions of you or whatever. Increasingly, I do nothing. I'm coming to do nothing out of a sense of religious obligation. And to add to the scandal of it, I aim to help you move in the direction of doing nothing out of a sense of religious obligation. Okay? Religious duty. I'll come back to it in a second. So I'm aiming to preach a message today, not because I have to, not because I must, not because it's my job, but because it's my delight to open and share the word of the Lord. A man by the name of Edward John Carnell, I don't know who he is, but he was quoted in by John Piper in a book. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this: unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all value. So, that kind of maybe fills you in on where I'm headed here. So the must and the sense of duty and obligation can serve a needful purpose in our lives. Okay, and I'm going to tell you why in a minute. Because I am commanded to do what God commands. I'm commanded to do what God tells me. I'm expected to do it. Whether I do it out of a sense of obligation or whether I do it out of a sense of delight, I'm expected to do it. But the thing of it is, I don't have to do it out of a sense of obligation. I may, by God's grace, delight to do the Father's will. Every time I do the Father's will, I may delightfully do it. Now, I said a second ago, there may be a good purpose sometimes for that sense of religious duty. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. When we carry out our religious duties, we are like people digging channels in a waterless land in order that when the water comes, it may find them ready. So here's the thought that comes to my mind. When I was growing up, I was raised in an environment of religious obligation and religious duty and a checklist of things you had to do if you were going to be right with God. One of them was reading scriptures and memorizing scriptures and spending time in the Bible. And I spent a lot of time doing that out of a sense of religious obligation. I was like the person digging channels in a waterless land so that when the water comes, I'm ready. So I am thankful for that, what I'm getting at. I'm thankful for the knowledge of scripture that I have that I gained out of a sense of obligation. But ultimately and finally, I don't want it to be obligation that motivates me. And it's not anymore. Okay. And I want it to not be for you. Continue to, if all you can do is feel obligated to read the scripture, then read the scripture out of obligation. But do it in preparation for the time when your heart is set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You can be free. Joshua Butler, I've quoted this a couple of times recently. Our goal is to replace duty with desire, to exchange obligation for affection, to give up striving to make ourselves worthy of God's love and start receiving God's love that makes us worthy. End quote. God has turned my world upside down by helping me to see the utter joy of doing his commands. Okay, so more on that later. Let's read the scripture, and we got communion, so I should hurry along. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and then, as I say, we'll focus on verses 11 and 12, the last two verses of the passage, but I often include a little bit of context. So, chapter 5, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know we love God, we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart, and anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us of eternal, and this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, and let me real quickly run through where we've been, and I'll do this briefly. God's commands are not burdensome because, number one, they're for our good. Number two, because we have been given new birth, and I'll return to the significance of that as it relates to what we're saying now in a few minutes. Okay. So the commands of God are not burdensome, in part because we've been given new birth. That new birth is given in response to faith in the divine Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And then the divine sonship of Jesus is attested to by God the Father by three means, three distinct areas of testimony. And I'll come back to it in a second. But we have the testimony of the apostles. And then we have the testimony of the apostles concerning the testimony of God. This is what the apostles told us that they saw from Jesus. This is what the apostles saw God do in order to confirm that Jesus is his Son. Okay? Not Son in the sense of descendancy, but we'll leave that for another discussion. So there's three testimonies, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay. So verse 7 says it this way: for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. And what do they agree upon? They agree upon this: Jesus is the divine Son of God. So I'll come back and clarify what the Spirit does to testify, but the water and the blood refer, let's see what the water and the blood refer to. Okay, before I get there, an important thing about this witness, the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit, is that they are God's testimony. God is the one who himself made these clear indications of who Jesus is. God's testimony, he says, is greater than man's testimony because it is the testimony of God. In other words, when God speaks, you can count on it. Right? So, water and blood. I take it to be a reference to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death and resurrection, each of which are attended to by supernatural signs indicating that Jesus is the Son of God. At his baptism, we read it, we won't do it again, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form, and a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That's Matthew chapter 3. So that's at his baptism. At his death, there are divine witnesses again given. A solar eclipse, an earthquake, the rending of the temple veil, the testimony of a pagan centurion who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God," and then the greatest witness is his resurrection. This is the greatest witness to the sonship of Jesus. God raised him to life again. Okay, so these are the testimonies of God. That's what he's saying. John's telling us God said these things. God did these things to demonstrate who Jesus is. And I've characterized them as outward testimonies. They are outside of myself. They were witnessed through the senses by the apostles, but it was not something inward, okay? You weren't there. I wasn't there. I didn't hear God's voice. And so I am reliant upon the testimony of those who claim to be eyewitnesses. There may be those that struggle with that. In part, we struggle with it. Some folks struggle with it because we don't have this inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. I'll come to in a minute. But this is one of the things I said last week. What we have in the witness of the apostles concerning what God said and did. Many corroborating witnesses, all testifying to the same thing. God spoke and identified Jesus of Nazareth as his son. And in assessing the legitimacy of those testimonies, it is not inconsequential that many of them died in defense of this testimony. They were willing and many did die, and they did not recant and they would not recant. They had staked their lives on the belief of the divine sonship of Jesus of Nazareth. So when they say something, you have the fact that they died unwilling, because they were unwilling to recant. Okay? Several corroborating witnesses. Of the apostles, there's only doubt about whether John died in a martyr's death. The rest died for their proclamation of who Jesus is. And I suppose the question, obvious question, is would they? Would all of them conspire to die for an utter lie? But there's an additional witness given to those who believe the testimony of God as reported by the apostles. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit, an inward witness. And I pointed out last week, it's perhaps backward of how we would like it to be. But things are what they are. We don't get them as we like them to be. They are what they are. The inward witness of the Holy Spirit is only available through a new birth, which is given in response to the witness of the apostles. You've got to believe what they say about Jesus of Nazareth before you're given new birth, and thus the inward witness of the testimony in your heart. Okay, did I make sense what I just said? Jesus intends for us to be converted by the preaching of the apostles. He prayed. John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them only, that's the apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus intended us to hear through the eyewitnesses their testimony and to be converted by hearing and responding in faith to that testimony. And then having believed that message, we're given new birth and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And he, the Holy Spirit of God, inwardly witnesses to us and affirms in us the and confirms in us, I meant to say confirms and affirms in us, the witness of the apostles. So verse 10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. It's an inward testimony of the Spirit. And now verse 11, that's kind of where we left off. Verse 11 picks up and says, what is the Holy Spirit saying to my heart? What is the witness of the Holy Spirit? What is his testimony inwardly to me? I characterized the witness of the Holy Spirit, the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, this way several weeks ago. It is the Holy Spirit's testimony to me that God is my Father and Jesus is Lord. And I drew that from a couple other passages of Scripture. I won't go back to it. God is my Father and Jesus is Lord. Now, verse 11 is essentially the same message, but stated somewhat differently. John says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but do you have the testimony of this Holy Spirit in you saying, you've been given eternal life? And you found it in Jesus. Because that's what John is saying, is the inward witness of the Spirit. We're going to come back maybe next week and talk about, I looked ahead a little bit, which I don't typically do. I think a lot of people go around with the notion that nobody knows if they're going to go to heaven when they die. But John's going to say in just a couple verses, I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we'll come back to that. But the point is this, we can know. We have the inward witness of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Having believed in Jesus Christ through the witness of the apostles, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay. So here again is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Number one, that God has given us eternal life. And I will veer slightly to say he's given us eternal life. It is a gift. Eternal life is not earned. It's a gift. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 converted my soul and convinced me. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want you to be able to say, I earned this, because you didn't. Here's my gift to you, eternal life. It's my gift to you. God has given us, gratuitous gift, without any cost. He's given us the gift of eternal life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's one thing. The other thing is we already have the gift. Do you understand? Stick with me here for a second. I am not waiting until I die to have the gift of eternal life. I have the gift of eternal life. It is mine. It is given to me in new birth. When I am born again, I begin in this thing called eternal life. And I'll clarify a little more as we go along. New birth is the initiation into eternal life. And here's why. Because everybody's attention, if you're not paying attention, I want you to hear this. I know, I'm not saying you're not paying attention, but right now this is important. Eternal life is not simply a matter of duration, but of quality. It is a substantially different kind of life. Okay? And I'll come back and explain in more detail what kind of life it is. We're accustomed to thinking of eternal life in terms of days and years and times, 10,000 years and then forevermore. And that's great. But let me say this, okay? And you may think I'm a heretic for saying it. I doubt that you will, though. If eternal life is not qualitatively different than mortal life, I'm not at all certain that any of us would want it to endure forever. If eternal life wasn't different, qualitatively different than mortal life, why would I want it to go on forever? How many of you want to live in this present state? You know, I'm getting older, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to be 95 years old, you know? I don't want to be. I'm ready to go home if the Lord takes me today. That's okay with me. Because I'm looking for life that's... And by the way, we've already entered into it, but the full experience of it is not yet. And we'll come back. We'll go there in a second. Okay, let me say it one more time because I think it's good. If eternal life is not qualitatively different than mortal life, I'm not at all certain any of us would want it to endure forever. And we wait. We wait as believers for the fullness of that qualitative change. But even now, in this present age, we begin the experience of eternal life that is not only a matter of time, but a matter of quality. It is new life, a different nature than mortal life. Okay. That brings me to my third observation. I haven't been keeping track of them for you in numbers, but this is my third. Eternal life is, as according to what John says, if you believe his testimony, which I do, is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is qualitatively different than mortal life because it is had in Christ. Christ is the locus, the source, the resource of new life. In essence, my life becomes Christ's life. Christ's life becomes my life. You understand? His spirit becomes my spirit. So this means that I cannot have eternal life apart from Christ, and that Christ is what makes eternal life, what it is. The qualitative difference is in its source. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Sychar, and he said to this woman, who was, it was scandalous that he was talking to a woman. It was more scandalous that he was talking to a Samaritan woman. But she was a Samaritan woman, and Jesus didn't care about the scandal of it. He had something to give this lady. And he asked her for a drink of water. Give me some water. And she's like, I shouldn't even be talking to you. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. We shouldn't even be conversing. And in John chapter 4, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? I'm going to pause here for a moment. Jesus called himself just a moment ago the gift of God. I'm the gift of God. When this lady asks, are you greater than Joseph? He doesn't answer directly, but his answer is an implicit, yes, I am. And he says in other places, one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jesus Christ said, I'm it. And C.S. Lewis says, if you can't believe that about him, then throw the whole kit and caboodle out, because this is an arrogant, pompous man, if he is not who he said he is. And if he is who he said he is, well, then I fall on my face and I say, glory. Back to the scripture, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm greater than Jacob. That's essentially what he's saying. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, Jacob's water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:10-14. So Jesus is speaking metaphorically about two kinds of life here, and the water is a symbol of the life, lives that he's comparing mortal life, what I've been calling mortal life, we might call it ordinary life, bios, simply existing, breathing, heart pumping, and he's contrasting that life with eternal life, the God kind of life, what the Greek word zoe that I'll come back to in a minute, zoe life, spirit life, life with purpose, meaning we might say really living. To paraphrase what John is saying, you cannot really live, you cannot have real life, zoe life, apart from God, from Christ. You can have bios life. You can breathe. You can go to work and punch your clock and live a meaningless existence. And I don't mean to be belittling in that, but, you know, what really counts? Punching a clock? Participating in the economic system and the political system? Those are not unimportant things, but those aren't life, right? That's not life. I'm sorry. Thanks, Susie. This life, Jesus said, springs up, this water springs up into eternal life in the soul and finally received from and in Christ Jesus. It is the life or the water that Jesus gives of himself. It is from him. It is in him, is what John says. So in John's gospel, he said this, in him, that is in Jesus, was life, zoe. And that life was the light of men, John 1:4. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that they might have life, zoe, and that they might have it to the full or more abundantly, the King James says. Which is where our church got its name, the abundant life that Jesus offered. So John begins this letter by linking eternal life with a person, namely the divine Son of God. And he did that in chapter 1, verse 2. And now as we draw near to the end of this letter, he again says eternal life is not simply a matter of time. It is the matter of a person. Jesus is eternal life. He is zoe. It's contained in his person. I don't remember it exactly, but recently I had something A.W. Tozier had said about God, and he said, God does not extend into time and space. Time and space are contained in God. John's saying the same thing is true of Jesus. He doesn't give eternal life. Eternal life is contained in him. You enter into a relationship with him that in which you are united in ways that you become a part of who Jesus is. Okay? So once again, the inward testimony of the Spirit for those who embrace the divine Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is this. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And John is explicit. He's emphatic. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And again, I have to understand him to distinguish between two distinct kinds of life. Mortal life, bios, ordinary, fleeting life, or eternal life, zoe, extraordinary life, God life, spirit life, everlasting life. Okay? Two different kinds of life. So, W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of Biblical Words, says this about zoe, the Greek word zoe. Zoe is used in the New Testament of life as a principle. Life in the absolute sense, life as God has it, that which the Father has in himself, and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself, and which the Son manifested in the world. From this life, the Zoe life of God, man has been alienated in consequence of the fall, and of this life, men become partakers, and I'll insert the word again, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sometimes hear people ask about Adam and Eve and the fall. And I've heard the question before. You know, God said to them, the day that you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And people ask, why didn't they die? Sometimes people will answer by saying, well, they began to die. No. They were dead as doornails. Spiritually, the life, the spirit life of God was gone out of them, and they were dead. They died. God said, you'll die. They died. Spiritually, they were dead, and their bodies began to rot and decay. Once a man is united with Christ, what can he do but live forever? Once a man is separated from Christ, what can he do but wither and die? C.S. Lewis. So the New Testament identifies us apart from Christ as dead people. Okay? Apart from Christ, the New Testament says we're dead people. Paul says it this way, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if you have the Son, John says, you have this kind of life. You have the very life of God, which takes me back to where I started. Have you ever, or do you now, labored under a sense of religious obligation? I'm going to do this because it's expected of me. I'm going to do this because it's commanded of me. And you should do it. I say it again, you should do it. God said do it. I don't have any choice. But there is the opportunity for you and for me, and I'm getting to the point where I'm just tickled pink at the prospect of being free of religious obligation as a motivating factor in my life, putting to rest in myself and helping you put to rest in yourself the notion of religious duties and religious obligations. I'm obligated to do what God commands, whether I do it out of a sense of obligation or whether I do it out of a sense of privilege and delight and joy, but wouldn't you rather do the latter? And you may. I'll give you as an example. I'm commanded to be generous. The New Testament tells me to be generous. When I express generosity anymore, it is not because I must, but it is because the Zoe life of my generous Father is welling up, filling up who I am with his eternal life. And I'm going to tell you this. I get mad when something gets in the way of my prayer time in the morning. I don't bother my prayer time. That's my privilege. That's my delight. I never pray out of a sense of obligation. I don't read the Bible out of a sense of obligation. I'm increasingly, and I want you to be increasingly, coming to the point where these perhaps seeming obligations are met with the Spirit's perspective that says, What more joyous thing than could I conceive of than communing with my Heavenly Father in prayer, in the Word, and in reflecting His nature by being generous and kind and compassionate? That's my delight. So if you prepared a feast for me, which, you know, by all means, if you prepared a feast for me and said, you must eat. It is your duty to sit and eat. I would think you were joking, right? Don't be absurd. I must eat? Oh, that looks wonderful. I'm famished. I'm going to eat and I'm going to enjoy it. It is exactly the same way we can approach what we call religious obligations. I thought of it this morning. We use the word sometimes discipline, you know? Christian disciplines, the disciplines of, word means something, and perhaps it's appropriate, but in our minds, discipline means something, you know, it's an obligation to be met. I feel as obligated to pray as I feel obligated to watch a beautiful sunrise or to eat a wonderful meal. That didn't feel like an obligation. That's my joy. That's my delight. We can all walk in that, okay? So Rick gave me a boom a couple of weeks ago. And because he said boom, that was his response to my message. And so I said, well, I'm going to go back and listen to that message again and see what was so boomable about it. Here's what I said. And I'm going to say to myself right now, boom. Thank you, God, giver of all good gifts. Whether it comes out of my mouth or the donkey's mouth, and I'm being nice here, you know, it's good. Because I have been given new birth, I am increasingly becoming the sort of creature for whom behaving as God would have me behave comes quite naturally. It was Jesus' nature to say, I can only do what I see the Father do, because whatever the Father does, the Son does as well. That was His nature. What else would you expect from the very Son of God, other than Him by nature, living in glorious imitation of His Father? And that same nature now resides in me and is rooting out the residual remnants of the old nature so that with increasing measure I imitate God my Father quite naturally, and I will add with great delight. Because here it is. I'm ending with this, and I'm trying to remember if this was C.S. Lewis. Some people have started to tease me about quoting C.S. Lewis so much, but so I won't. Ravi Zacharias says this. Ravi Zacharias says, Jesus Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Amen. So, that's it. I quit. Well, for today, I quit.